All right, welcome to what hopefully is the last of the New Testament participation in the New Covenant. I'm going to finish off the supplement on perfection today and then go back and finish off part two of the original outline. In the future, next time we get back together again, I'm going to do something on the Millennial Kingdom, the kingdom promised in the Old Testament. There are multiple kingdoms. The kingdom that Israel had, actually multiple things to keep in mind, the kingdom that Revelation talks about where, and the Old Testament talks about where God fulfills the provisions of the new covenant, the kingdom gets set up by the Messiah for 1,000 years, and then there's the eternal state, so these three elements that we're going to be looking at. So the verses that I'm dealing with today are Old Testament specifications for the Millennial Kingdom here on Earth. So this is Earth-based. Ezekiel talks a lot about that, particularly chapter 45. Actually, he sees it happening. And then there's the eternal state, which John sees in the book of Revelation. So I left off somewhere up here. I've got three stars to tell me where to go somewhere else. So holy believers, so we're supposed to be holy like God is holy. Characteristic of that holiness is they have a conscience, and we said the conscience resides kind of in your heart, in your spirit, and it is sensitive to God's word, to God himself, to the Holy Spirit, all three of those kind of talking about the same thing. Holy believers receive life, which is dominion in the Millennial Kingdom, and they do what is right in God's sight. So I've been focusing on, you know, the life and the doing righteously. But in order to make that happen, you need to have a conscience that is kind of rejuvenated. So we looked at conscience, and in reference to, boy, I gotta get this up out of my way. In reference to the conscience, this verse came up. One of the lexicons listed this as the commission. The Old Testament sacrificial system and the tabernacle and the temple and presenting blood and everything was an analogy or figure for the time then present, so for that time. In this were offered gifts and sacrifices, but the problem was they could not make the one that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So you need to have a conscience that is actually perfect, and perfect, as we looked at last week, has lots of different meanings. Some of them are here, it's knowing. And the major thing that I am advocating, which the scripture advocates, is that it is a conscience which is not aware of any sin because you're not doing it, not because you're, you know, burying your head in the sand like an ostrich. I don't think they do that, someone said. I like this definition from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Conscience is the subjective standard of conscience that resides within you when you think about what you've done, and you can say whether it's good or bad, and it's formed by progressive familiarity with the objective standards, and those are things that are found in God's Word. It's, you can study it, you can look at it from different angles, you can figure out exactly what it says, it's not going to change. As well as by basically practicing. So the more you respond to truth, the more you better understand truth. The more you respond to God, the more you have a relationship with God. And so you act, that's your practice, in accord with the authority of a biblical conscience and with the will of God. So really, in order to maybe understand the subjective elements of God's will, you need to be able to have a conscience.
On that.
Sure.
If you're not progressively familiarizing yourself with God's objective standards, is it fair to say that you will still have a conscience, but it's just like kind of shaped by your own?
Oh, totally. Right. You still have a
ideas.
Conscience if you're not responding, but it is not shaped by God's word. So remember, I told you last night that people, you know, invite someone over for dinner and eat them. You know, they think that's wonderful and great and hilarious. Actually, some of you left,
Do they eat them that day, or do they kind of
teach them? Oh, no, they develop the relationship over many weeks and months until they can actually build the confidence for the guy to come.
So they would invite him over, you'd kill him, and you'd actually eat him on the
Oh, that night, yeah, it's a feast. Yeah, you're invited to the feast. And by the way, you're the main course.
They age it for 21 days or something.
No, it's just... Yeah, humans don't taste it. Oops. Okay, So this is annoying, but this is a verse in Ezekiel. Now, remember, Jeremiah was written to the exiles in Ezekiel, and Ezekiel was actually in there in Babylon, writing to encourage the people to remain loyal to God. And his, some of his take, there are a couple of different references to it, in two chapters listed here, of what will happen is God will grant them a single heart. One heart, not a double-minded heart. You know, James says you can't expect to receive anything from the Lord if you're like you have 1 foot in God and 1 foot in the world. You know, basically, if you have 1 foot in God and 1 foot in the world, you're not making any progress in your spiritual life because you just can't. You know, the paths go two different ways, so you just can't. You know, take a step, maybe take one step in each direction, and then you know, you kind of do a split. So you don't make progress. You're kind of stuck where you are. So then you pretend you're making progress, and basically, you know, that doesn't work. And he's going to take out the heart of stone, which is insensitive to him, and give him a heart that is fleshly. And I really don't know how that happens. And I have never seen anybody who's actually said that. The only way I can think it happened is during the millennial kingdom, is just before that happens during the tribulation. Israel has been surrounded by all their enemies. They really think they're doomed. They call out to God. The Messiah comes back, saves them. And there's like all kinds of the whole earth or mountains split. It's the incredible stuff going on. And I think people finally live in actual sustained awe of God. And they see him there. He's in the heavenly Jerusalem, which has descended and hovering over earth. The sun has been destroyed, and the light that you get for the earth only comes from that heavenly city and the radiance of God's glory over it. So, you know, the sun that we have is just like, you know, piece of dandruff. You know, it's nothing in terms of what, you know, God's real energy is. And if he actually let his whole glory come by, we would just, you know, cease to exist. In fact, at the end of the millennial kingdom, God says melt, and the earth melts. It vaporizes. It goes back into the energy that he originally put into it. But that's going to be coming probably the third sermon after this. So I think that's going to cause people to go, whoa. So he's going to give them this unified heart, a new spirit, which I think is the Holy Spirit as a result of being born again and regenerated, so that is a purpose for all this. They may walk in his statutes and keep his regulations and do them. Oh, that's legalism. We don't have to pay attention to that. No, you do, because this is what God. This is how God's going to work. The whole purpose of saving you and putting the Spirit within you is to will and to do his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13 says. So he wants us to obey, and he's going to make it so you do obey. Then, and only then, they will be his people, and God says, I will be their God. So much of Christendom says, you know, we are the sheep of his pasture. Yeah, that's like Psalm 95:100. Yeah, that's kind of true, but it's not like God wants it to be. He wants an intimate relationship, and part of that is when he says something, you respond and do what he wants. And that's the way it used to be in ancient Near East. All the people who didn't do exactly what the Pharaoh wanted were killed. You know, all the kingdoms, they just rooted them out. So, you know, that's the thing that we don't understand because we're so bent on having peaceful protests that turn into riots. That's what God says. All right. Thus says the Lord, I will deal with you as you have done. This is like five chapters later. And it's basically, you will reap what you sow. Galatians 6 says, don't be deceived. You know, God's not mocked. You will reap what you sow. So people who don't think you're going to reap what you sow, that it's all taken care of, are just deceived. And who's the father who deceives? The father of lies, Satan. What they did is they despised the oath. They broke the covenant. And then, nevertheless, when we are unfaithful, he remembers his covenant. He will establish an everlasting covenant with them, so he's not going to go back on his word to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then, after he does that, after he has abolished Israel's enemies, he's regathered Israel, he's set them in the land, He's ruling over them, and he's blessing them. All is good. Well, not necessarily. You know, we would think so, but he actually tells us what's going to happen. Then you'll remember your ways, and you will be ashamed. I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, and you will remember and be ashamed. And you'll never open your mouth again and protest of, oh, God doesn't love me, whatever, because of your shame, when I provide a covering or atonement for all that you've done. So he's going to forgive them, but they still are going to regret having been stubborn mules and kicking against God instead of following him. That's something that I think modern-day Christianity doesn't want to, it doesn't sell well. Right? But if you just look at Revelation, you realize, wow, this happens. This is Paul's defense before maybe Agrippa, I don't know, one of those kings in Acts. He sees that there are Sanhedrin and Pharisees and Sadducees. Pharisees believed in a resurrection, the Sadducees didn't. And so he's actually pitting them against each other. And he says, I am on trial for hope of the resurrection of the just and the unjust. So people are going to be resurrected, good guys and bad guys, people who are, you know, the just who live by faith and the unjust who don't. And then look at that little word at the beginning. Thus, as a result of the fact that there is a resurrection, Paul says, I strive always to have a conscience void or without offense towards God and man, because he knows he's going to get judged. So he wants to make sure he's doing what's right in God's sight, and as much as possible, living at peace with all men. He talks about Romans 9 when he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved, because, you know, he really wants to see the Israelites saved. They're his kinsmen. And he says, my conscience bears me witness the Holy Spirit. That tells you the conscience is in that part of your spirit where the Holy Spirit is, and the two of them are supposed to come to agreement. Later in 2 Corinthians, he tells the Corinthians, the testimony of our conscience is that in godly sincerity and not with fleshly desire to kind of take advantage of you, he has ministered to them. And in chapter 4, he mentions, he doesn't use the word conscience, but he says, I know of nothing that I've done that against you that's wrong, but that doesn't matter. What only matters is what God thinks. So even though he says, hey, my conscience is clear, but what really matters is what God thinks. So we might think we're doing fine, but we need to say, well, what does God think? Now, near the end of Ezekiel, previous passages were from earlier in Ezekiel, he says, I will take you from among the nations. I will gather you out of all the countries. Notice it's plural. We're not just talking about Babylon. We're talking the regathering of the Jews that were scattered according to the promise God made at the end of Deuteronomy in the Blessings and Cursings, chapter 29. And he's going to gather them all back. In fact, there are at least two handfuls of passages where he talks about the nations actually carrying the Jews back to Israel. And, using those, one of those things, the chairs, and I don't know how they're going to do that. Or they're giving an Uber lift. I don't know what's going to happen. But I'm going to bring you back into your land. All right, so they're now back in Israel. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and your idols. So he wants them to be pure, sanctified, holy, so that he can now put the new heart in them, put a new spirit in them, take out the heart of flesh, give them a heart of stone, and then he's going to put his spirit within you. And what's that spirit going to do? Cause the nation of Israel to walk in his statutes and keep his judgments and do them. So is obedience still a thing? Yeah. Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. It's a thing. And it just grieves me when I hear people say, once you trust Jesus, you don't have to worry about anything else. Well, no, God, just look at what's going to happen. God wants you to walk in, like, you think you Christians are all scot-free, that now I don't have to pay any attention to the law? Well, there's some verse about that. Yeah, it's about the ceremonial aspect, people. Read the contexts. Now we have a little further in Ezekiel. You'll dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. That would be the land of Israel. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. This is what God wants. Not forgiven, but clean. Forgiven and clean. I will call for the grain, I'll multiply it, I'll bless you. And then again he says, you'll remember your evil ways and the deeds that were not good, little understatement there, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and abominations. I don't know about you, but I'm not planning on spending 1,000 years kicking myself. You know, I'm doing my thing now, so I can enjoy the future better. Not for your sake I'm doing this. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, Israel, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities and enable you to dwell in the land. So people will regret sin. God is not mocked. It will happen, you know. You don't do it. Or stop doing it. Or be cleansed from it. Okay. This is my last point. And I'm now going back to the supplement, which is where I left off last week. I should have just done a new outline in this, but you know. So I left off at the end of this point. The end goal of a believer's life and the end goal of your faith and the end goal of biblical teaching is a holy metamorphosis. That's the caterpillar becoming a butterfly to enable believers to experience God's will. Right? That's what's supposed to happen. It's not to get your sins forgiven and get you out of the lake of fire. That's step one. And then there's more. So I did some of these verses last week. So basically, he prayed, he taught that he wants to present everyone perfect, complete, bring them to the end goal. If you don't put the ball over the goal line, you don't score. Oh, and I got to touch on that bottom one right there. The metamorphosis right there is meta and morphe, change of form, caterpillar, butterfly. Happens by the renewing of your mind. So with the truth, Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is truth. Then you can prove is what we sung in the song, but it's really a word that means manifest, demonstrate that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God in your life. And in this sense, the perfect will of God is that which there is nothing better than, or the end goal, which is happily ever after. Okay, so that's where I ended last time. So experience God's holiness, experience God's will, and experience his reward is achieved by Holy Spirit-led sanctification in the fear of God. P.S. This is going to involve suffering. All right? So a lot of you have seen a little booklet called The Four Spiritual Laws. It starts with number one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I always think that, you know, we should have truth in advertising. We should put a little asterisk underneath that and put in parentheses in the bottom, which will involve suffering, because all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, just so you know. I think it's a millennial phrase I keep hearing. So on one of the other outlines, I gave you the stuff leading up to 2 Corinthians 7, which is 2 Corinthians 6. And then he says, having these promises, millennial kingdom, God, he's our God, we're his people, all's good. What should we do? Beloved, believers, let us cleanse ourselves. Who does the cleansing? God? Kind of says ourselves, okay? It's a middle voice. It means the subject that you participate in the action, cleansing, for your benefit. Great grammatical construction. It's like, you know, you bathe yourself. Who does that? God magically causes the rain to fall. No, you know, you have to do the stuff. From all filthiness of the flesh. And I think, you know, churches are pretty good about telling people, you know, don't drink, chew, or go with girls who do. But we're not so good at, we've got to get into your spirit. We've got to get into that inner sanctum of your life. And basically have it cleansed and brought to the completion. And here it says, that point is perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Holiness is not an option. You need the holiness to get the blessing. And you're not supposed to do that just by force of will, although that wouldn't hurt. But the Galatians became believers. The Galatians had they called them Judaizers, people who were Jews who said they believed in the Messiah, and they probably did, but they said, now the way you're supposed to live is as a Jew lives, because that's what we've been doing. And he says, no, that ceremonial stuff is gone. You now need to be perfected by the Spirit, and the way they began their spiritual life was by being born again by the Spirit of God. But now they're going back to the law and following the law as the means of being sanctified and made holy, as opposed to going on with Christ and following him, being led by the Spirit. So he says, you guys, you're so foolish. You began in the Spirit. Are you now going to be made perfect by the flesh? The flesh didn't get you anywhere. It got you condemnation. What you now need to do is perfect it. You need to bring it to completion. And, you know, basically being guided by the Spirit. Philippians 3:12, this is what he says, a mature believer's mindset. So go read the chapter at the end. It says, everybody who is mature has this mindset. He says, I have all this great stuff I've achieved in Judaism. He was, you know, a Jew's Jew. He was a Pharisee's Pharisee. He was zealous for the law. He chase after Christians to kill them because he thought they were not following the law. And then he says, you know, God showed me mercy because I was, stupid. And now I'm basically wanting to follow Christ. And he says, I haven't attained, this is different from obtain. Some of you figured this out already. For all these years, okay, you finally got it. I am not already perfected. Wow. Okay, so this is Paul. He's the guy who could, like, raise the dead. He could write scripture. He's not there yet. So what is he doing? I'm pressing on. I'm striving. The word for press on is like an athlete striving for, you know, like, you know, a bolt going across the finish line in his 100-meter dash. He's, you know, just straining to get there. Paul is putting all this effort into laying hold of that for what Jesus Christ has laid hold of me. Okay, we got two lay holds of. Let's go to the last one first. For what purpose did Jesus lay hold of Paul? To bless him, to have him get the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's in Christ Jesus, he would be called up to the podium. It's a metaphor from the games. And given the gold medal. So the winner of the Olympic Games would get the gold medal. Actually, wouldn't get a gold medal. They would get an olive wreath, but the gold came, in fact, their family was exempt from taxes for the rest of their life. If that was still around today, all my kids would be athletes. So Paul...
Now we know how to motivate you.
Paul was... wants to, as he says in 1 Corinthians 9, beat his body, make it his slaves, so he can basically run the race to win. So he is pressing on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ has taken hold of him, and then he goes on to say, anyone who is, that's what perfection is, okay? That's his idea of perfection, reaching the end goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, God's reward. And that's what the scriptures are about. He can demonstrate it to you over all the spots that it shows up. Okay, I'll put me down here. Oops. Yes.
So if Paul is so holy, like he's definitely one of the best saints, and he doesn't, you know, think that, you know, he still pressed on. So what would someone say, you know, if he's so good that he's not even there, then what chance will I have?
Okay, so remember, perfection is getting your reward from God, okay? So he has not yet received it because he's still here on earth. It's not talking about being, you know, perfect and all. I could never be like Paul, so give up. No, you continue to strive, and it's not about being perfect here on earth. It's being perfected in the future. Okay, so we're actually going to see that that is a thing. So if I push this up a little bit, I'll put this guy back where he belongs. Okay, Hebrews, so a lot of, I mean, the New Covenant is expressed most fully in the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews is written to get Jews who became believers in the Messiah to persevere for the prize and not go back to Judaism, because they're getting all kinds of pressure to do it. I know some people who minister to Jews in Brooklyn, and they say when a Jewish person accepts the Messiah, they have to have a house and everything set up for him to live in, because he will immediately be kicked out of his house. Basically, he loses his family, he loses his job, he loses everything from the past, because they want to encourage people that are still Jews to not do that Messiah thing. I remember there was a guy that they thought was the Messiah, and someone went to BAC, had a Jewish coworker, and this is a rabbi, I can't remember exactly what his name was, but his health wasn't bad, and he couldn't even eat a tuna fish sandwich. And my friend's coworker said, you know, I'm thinking, if he can't even eat a tuna fish sandwich, he really can't be the Messiah. You know, because the Messiah should be able to eat a tuna fish sandwich, and the guy couldn't. And the guy's dead, so, you know, he wasn't the Messiah. No kingdom. So there are these warning passages in the book of Hebrews, and if you go on Daily Truth Base, I explain all of them. And I don't think anybody I've read in evangelicalism, except for maybe the disciples of Christ, have really done a good job of understanding these warning passages. They'll say, oh, this is for people who are unbelievers. No, it's always for believers. Just look on Daily Truth Base if you ever doubt that. So, in chapter 2, this is after he says, we must give careful attention to what we've heard, lest we miss our destination. It was appropriate or fitting for him, that's the Messiah, and the part I left out is, through whom are all things, and for whom are all things. So he made everything. Jesus is the one who created the world. He is also the one for whom the world exists, and he's the one who's going to say, melt, and it will melt. In bringing many sons to glory, that's the idea, to bring people related to the Messiah, or born again, children of God, to glory. So it's fitting to make the captain, pioneer, forerunner of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So how did Jesus get perfected? Through suffering. How did he get to his reward of being able to, you know, open up the tidal deeds of the earth and rule over it? Suffering. So it's fitting, if he's going to bring us to glory and we are following him to glory, we're going to have to go through suffering. It goes with the territory. But good news is, he gives you grace, he gives you the Holy Spirit, he answers your prayer, he delivers you. He makes it possible for you to get there. So to your point, Fiona, that what hope is there for us? Well, we have all the resources that we need to get there. So start trucking, or keep trucking. Peter, at the end of his epistle, says, may the God of all grace, who summons you to his eternal glory. What is he summoned to? It's not heaven. It's not God's lap. It's the glory of the kingdom. Eternal means of the age. No, literally, of the age. What's the age? The messianic age. He's called us and summoned us to this by Christ Jesus. That's how you get, you know, into the game. After you have suffered for a while, then perfect, bring you to completion, establish you, strengthen you. In other words, give you additional power, and then settle you in the land. So that's, yes.
So in Ezekiel, it seems like the passages there highlight God's doing, you know, XYZ, like putting a new stone in your heart, you know, so to see the Spirit and let the Spirit, you know, walk through its course back. And then in 2 Corinthians, it seems to highlight, you know, the what we need to do, like what our you know, responsibilities.
Okay, there's a apparent dichotomy between what you read in Ezekiel, where I gave you excerpts from what God said he would do, but in there are responsibilities for the nation to respond. Okay, so I gave you the excerpt. Go back and read the chapters. And then in here, we have to do it, but by the grace God provides. And, there's not that dichotomy. It's just different context, different reasons. In Ezekiel, they are in Babylon as a result of their sin. And Ezekiel is saying, you guys are in Babylon as a result of your sin. You got to stop that. You know, God's going to bring you back, and you're going to have to get rid of your sin, so get rid of it now, and it'll go well with you. And it did go well with them, and then they did come back, and they did rebuild their land. And then the Messiah came, and then they blew it again, big time. So
it's more a stupid suffering.
There's a sermon on stupid suffering on Daily Truth Base, and that's what most people experience. It's not suffering for the glory of God, it's suffering for our own stupidity. Which is good. Once you recognize why you're suffering, you can stop being stupid. You know, it's not like, oh, woe is me, it's my lot to suffer. Well, no, you have trials that purify your faith, you call out to God, God helps, you search yourself to figure out, why am I in this? Oh, man, I should not do that anymore, I'm not going to do that anymore. And, you know, then you progress. Unfortunately, people said that Christian life is, Chuck Swindoll in one of his books, two steps forward, one step back. I think for a lot of people, it's one step forward, one step back. And they just tread water in their misery, and they never really progress. And then eventually they kind of get sick and tired of being sick and tired, and they move forward. The author of Hebrews says that after Jesus suffered and was resurrected and having been perfected, so at what point did Jesus become perfected? When he was on the cross? Nope. It was after he was resurrected. Then God brought him to the completion, brought him to the end goal. He's now sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting for his enemies to be subject to him. And then he, who also sits there praying for us, making intercession for us, according to the will of God, became the author of eternal salvation to a select group of people. He's the author of the age salvation. To whom? Those who obey him. Next chapter, he says, let's leave the elementary principles of Christ and let's go on to perfection. Now, a lot of people say this is maturity, and I agree that maturity is one of the words for it. But as you progress further in the book, you realize he's not talking about being mature on this earth. He's talking about being perfected in heaven. Because when you get to chapter 11, he says, all those Old Testament saints and all the New Testament ones who suffered at martyrdom, they didn't receive what had promised. God had something better. He's bringing them to perfection, that we with them will be perfected in heaven. So it's, you just have to continue with the context. Oh, by the way, the foundation of repentance from dead works and having faith towards God as the one who rewards those who diligently seek him, it's just the ABCs of the Christian life. He talks about the age to come. That's just like that information about that, just the ABCs. The more important stuff is the personal holiness that God desires. And most people are just stuck on, I want to live in this world and I want to, get God's blessings. And I know Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon, but I'm going to try anyway. not smart. The Old Testament law and the New Testament instruction shows us God's intent and desire, what he wants to have happen. Some people refer to it as moral law. Yeah, the Ten Commandments are good. All of them are repeated in the New Testament except for keep the Sabbath holy. So all that other stuff, don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't covet, loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, don't have idols in front of you, is still valid for us. Because all of them get repeated. 1 John 5 ends with, little children, keep yourself from idols. Right? Don't worship. An idol is something you look to provide for your needs and desires. So God's intent, God's desire, and what holiness looks like is shown by the law. It also shows us what is going to happen in the future. There's so many prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. And, a key, for lack of a better word, proof text of this is, in Isaiah 61, Jesus reads the Nazareth, what theologians call the Nazareth Manifesto, its first sermon at his hometown. Reads the scroll, tells you that he's going to set people free, and freedom is a major element in there, and he wants to set you free from sin. And if you think you have no sin, First John says you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. And then he stops just before he reads to proclaim the acceptable year of the law. The Lord, that he stops, because that was not his mission on this first coming to earth. On his second coming, that will now be seen. And knowing that that's going to happen, let's cleanse ourselves and pursue holiness. If perfection was available through the Levitical priesthood, through which they received the law, what need would there be for another priest according to the order of Melchizedek, whoever the heck Melchizedek is? So basically, the law said there's going to be a new priesthood. It's not going to be like the one given to Levi. It's going to be after this Melchizedek critter who nobody knows. Because the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, the law brought in a better hope through which we draw near to God in worship. So the law actually talks about a better hope. New Testament believers enter into that better hope by basically the Spirit within them. And then they can draw near to God in worship. And in chapter 10 of Hebrews, he talks about having to cleanse conscience to make that happen. You can talk about drawing near to God. Okay, right here, through which we draw near to God, somewhere here, right there, draw near to God. Okay, that's what we're doing. So, how do we get there? The law, being a foreshadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, so it's just a, it's reflecting what's really going to go on in the future, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year after year, make those who approach to worship, this word for approach is approaching the deity and worship, perfect. They can't bring you to the end goal of being able to have this relationship with God that he wants. So it's inadequate. But what does make us perfect is the quote, the Psalms, where he says, sacrifices and burnt offering you have not desired, but I have come to do your will, O God. So you've given me, in one of the versions says, dug an ear, prepared a body. So he's given Jesus a body so he could do his will. He's given us a body so we can do his will. And for Jesus, the will of God was that he would die for our sins. So Jesus says, in obedience, I have come to do your will. And by Jesus doing your will, okay, now I'm going to go all Greeky on you. We are in the condition of having been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. One time deal, one crucifixion, one resurrection, one payment for sin. There's no more payment for sin outside Jesus' death. Now, the tense is here. It uses the present tense with a participle. Okay? This is the same as Ephesians. Ephesians says, we are in the state of having been saved. Perfect tense means something that happened in the past with continuing results into the present. This is why, this is actually basic Greek grammar, but by the time, somebody gets out of seminary, they forget all their Greek grammar, and they just go by what the translations say. And the translators don't want to give you, it's not elegant to have this. This is not normal language. So they try to make it very readable, and as a result, they obscure meaning. We are, according to Ephesians 2:10, in the state of having been saved. But then there's stuff, good works that we still need to do. Same idea here. By Jesus' fulfilling God's, obeying God, we are in the state of being set apart. We have been set apart through the offering of the body. So that's the perpetual day of atonement, one time for all. For by one offering, he has perfected, brought to completion forever, those who are being sanctified. This word for forever is ice, which is also a word, a little preposition that means end goal, continually. So this is he has done this process of us being made holy once for all time. Therefore, as a result of this, brethren, we now have boldness to enter the holiest of holies, that inner sanctum. How do we get there? There's only one way, by the blood of Jesus. And this is a new and living way which he has consecrated or set apart for us, having been made a high priest over the house of God. So at the end of the Gospels, when Jesus was crucified, the veil that obscured the Holy of Holies in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Really significant. If a human was doing it, it would be torn from bottom to top. So it comes from God taking hold of the thing and ripping it from the top to bottom, showing he has opened the way into access of God, and now we're a kingdom of priests to serve our God. First Peter chapter 2 talks about that in terms of being a kingdom of priests. So now we have this new way where we can actually go, I don't want to say face-to-face, but metaphorically face-to-face to God. We can be into his presence. In Hebrews chapter 4, it said we now have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Let's boldly approach the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and receive grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4:12. So what's our job now? This is the lettuce passage. Three different kinds of lettuce. This is romaine, arugula. I'm going to make the arugula the last one. radicchio. So let us draw near in faith, hope, and love. This is the passage of faith. Let's draw near with a true, sanctified, unwavering, unified heart, having full assurance of faith. And we have that because our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Two things going on here, heart and body. There's an external, you're not doing what you're not supposed to do. And there's an internal, you are now seeing things from God's perspective because his spirit and his word are now at the center of your decision making. And then your goal is to progress towards God in full assurance of faith, knowing that Hebrews 11:6, very next chapter says, without faith you can't please God, because he who comes to God, draw near to him in worship, must believe that he is who he said he is and will do what he said he'll do. The text actually reads, will reward those who diligently seek him. And I know of so few people who advocate diligently seeking God for reward. All my life, I saw this like 40 years ago, people have argued with me against rewards. And I know that each person I'm talking to who's doing that hasn't studied it and can't be pleasing to God, because he's only pleased by those who believe he will reward those who diligently seek him. And why don't they believe that? I can only say it's the deceiver has, sidetracked them.
Well, how do you define diligently? Like, people can seek God by going to church every Sunday. I mean, is that diligent, or is it like what's diligent?
That's 1/7 of diligence. We're talking about 24/7 diligence.
But then you realize, like, heaven would have, like, 5 people. I mean, it would be a... That's why I'm asking. Obviously, society as a whole doesn't do it 24/7.
All right, so let's look at what Jesus said. You can always argue with him in his words. End of his first sermon, Matthew chapter 7, he said, "Broad is the way and easy is the path that leads to destruction, but narrow and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few are those who find it." Basically, the kingdom that comes from the heavens, which we talked about just a little earlier, is going to be populated by people who rule and people who are ruled over. And the eternal state is the same thing. You look at Daily Truth Face at the end, you look at what's going to happen after this earth melts, there's a new heavens and new earth, and there are still kings from far away countries bringing gifts into the heavenly Jerusalem, which is now on earth. Now God dwells with men. So if there's a king, they're ruling over someone. So one of the big things that Jesus promised those who followed him, like the 12 apostles, is you're going to be rulers over the 12 tribes of Israel. Gentiles are also going to be ruling over kingdoms. It's one of the big rewards that God gives as king. And a lot of people say, "Oh, I don't want to rule. That's such a headache." God's going to give you grace and power to do it. And it was good to be king or queen back then. In the future, it's going to be even better to be king or queen. I mean, just look at the popularity of cruise ships before COVID. Why are they so popular? Why would people go and visit destinations they visited multiple times? Because you get treated like royalty on them. It's your chance, at 60%, 70% off to be treated like royalty. All right.
We have another question.
Yes.
Since we're on the subject of diligence, something came up last week, so I thought maybe this would be a good segue.
A little louder. Something came up. Keep going. Just diligence.
So, can you be overly diligent and do really, really well in one area of your life with a surplus of good points and make up for other areas where you have a deficit?
Okay. Let me. I got this friend who does who's a triathlete. He does triathlons, okay? And he's got three things he's got to compete in. He's got to compete in swimming, he's got to compete in biking, and he's got to compete in then running a marathon, right? So he diligently trains for this thing because he knows he doesn't want to die on the course. And if he's weak in some area, he tries, he has strength for it. He's putting all his effort into it. It affects his diet, what he does, what he doesn't do. It, you know, basically, it's something that he's conscious of 24/7 because he doesn't want to be zipping down a mountain on his bike and crash and burn and die. Okay. Yeah, in some respects, he says, okay, I'm going to do better in the swimming because I was a swimmer, and the bike, I do a lot of biking, and I'll just gut it out to the end on the run and do it. Yeah, he'll cross the finish line. But if he wants to redo really, really well, he will seek to correct any deficit. Now, for a Christian, diligence is 24/7, 365 and a quarter. Breaking out the leap year in there. It's because what is first command? Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. All your mind is also in there. Now, my understanding of all, and I found nothing else that it means all. It's everything. And remember what I said earlier, Jesus said, you can't serve me and other things. So if we are serving ourselves, that's another thing. If we're on the throne of our life, Jesus isn't. It really is a digital thing. Yeah.
Here's the thing. I mean, I'll just talk about myself, but I can probably speak for most people. Like, you can love God with all your heart, okay? And you could want to, like, have each of your actions serve God and serve the world. But that said, speaking for myself, I'm not thinking about it 24/7, and I don't think most people are. I think, we live lives. Doesn't mean we don't love God if we're not thinking about it. But, like, there are times we're not diligent in thinking about it because we are doing other things. We're doing our job. We're doing a triathlon. We're doing something else where we're not diligently thinking about that. That's why I initially broached the question. Like, diligence is relative. My diligence is different from the student who's a senior at Stevens who kind of is spending 3 or 4 days going out from senioritis, and they're not really doing too much of their Christian. Doesn't mean they don't love God. Doesn't mean they're not a good Christian. It just means they're not diligently doing it. That's why that word scares me a little bit.
Okay.
Because, like, if that's the key to heaven, like, I lost my keys in the car. I don't know where my keys are.
All right. That person is not a good Christian. They are a Christian. Jesus said, it wasn't Jesus, it was the Apostle Paul. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul said in Colossians 3, do your work heartily as unto the Lord. So work is not a separate issue from being a Christian. And most Christians, are only Sunday Christians between the hours of, 9 and noon, particularly if you live in, Dallas and the Cowboys were playing, it was like a
good point.
Yeah, it's like you had to go to watch the game. That was, a very high priority in their lives. If you look at the biblical ignorance that exists, people aren't good Christians because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. These commandments are supposed to be in your head. So, they're supposed to be in your life. And people are woefully, I've been teaching people how to study the Bible for 40 years. People are clueless. They really are. So they're not loving God.
Hence they're not diligent. Hence they're not going. That's my point.
Right. They're diligent about gratifying their own desires. They need to become more diligent. Now there's this thing called sin. Christians still sin. Sin is missing the mark. So there are Christians who basically transgress. They do something that's explicitly prohibited. And then they also fail to hit the target. God is totally just. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10 says, we're all going to have to appear before God's judgment seat to receive according to the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. So you're going to get paid back. You will get paid back, good for doing good and evil for doing evil, because that is what justice is all about, and that is one of God's key attributes, exercising justice. So a person who basically thinks, I'll get all the benefits of, I won't get all the benefits. I'll get most of them, and that's good enough for me. And then I'll also get the benefits from the world. And you're not going to get all the benefits of the world. You're going to get part of them. Do you really think you fool God? No, he knows what goes on. You know, he's going to say, you have been disloyal. And the fact you've been actually treacherous and evil and plotting, that's wickedness. Because you know what I want, and you are doing what you want anyway. That is what Satan did. So 1 John chapter 1 is a great chapter. It says, you know, if we say we haven't sinned, we're liars, and truth is not in us. What we need to do is confess our sins, and then he'll forgive them, and then he'll work on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Not just part unrighteous. He really wants us to be holy like Christ is holy. Problem is, in part, we've defined holy as things that you do in a monastery or a convent or in a church. And that's, you know, not what it's about. Jesus actually, you know, lived a really normal life. And a lot of the people said, oh, he didn't wash his hands before he ate. Well, maybe he did, his disciples didn't. He healed on the Sabbath.
You know, I wonder if, like, my interpretation, I think, where Jim, I don't know if I'm understanding it correctly. You kind of see it, and I also think or used to see it, almost like this Christianity is like a Google add-on. You add on these other features for Christianity. That is like an add-on feature to what you are, and then you interpret elements into your life. Right, so you kind of see it as this additional element as, oh, you're really part of a piece of my life that is called Christianity, as opposed to having Christianity become the core of your being that governs. That's like the core being from which you govern your life by any trivial to medium to large things. And so you kind of, it's a core as opposed to an add-on.
Okay, I got three responses to that. The Pharisees picked the things that they were going to be good at, like giving one-tenth of the mint in their garden and washing their hands and basically and keeping not doing anything on the Sabbath. And they said anything else, yeah, that's secondary. They were obviously wrong. Jesus condemned them. Matthew 23, I think, is whoa, 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 whoa. If you want to see the real Jesus, look at him in, you know, Matthew when he pronounces the woes on the Pharisees. The second one is someone mentioned in our praise time. Joshua and Caleb that are commended, and they are the ones who received the best blessings of the promised land. They were the only ones who survived the death in the desert. And Caleb is commended for being a wholehearted believer. His heart was fixed on God. You know, I'm sure he did some things that annoyed other people, but like David. David, yeah, screwed up on a number of things, but his heart was fixed on God, and he's called a friend of God. The third thing I want to mention is insurance companies, when they train people, this is the way they do it. They get people together in a room, they have them give them some index cards, and they put out, okay, write on these index cards all the things you want in life. All right? And then they, you know, kind of share some of the stuff. Okay, take one away. Take one away. Take one away. Until you got only one card. And if that card doesn't say making the most amount of money, they're not hired. Okay? For Christians, let me, you know, suggest you do the same thing. In fact, I incorporated a little list, not specifically these words in toil. But what is your purpose on life? Why are you on earth? To enjoy all, you know, I got bad, better, best objectives for that. And take away all the cards. And if that first one doesn't say, please God so he will bless me, you're not going to make it in doing good. You'll not be in the lake of fire, okay? You will be in the kingdom, but you know there are people who are called great in the kingdom, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. And there are people called least in the kingdom, Pharisees, right? God is infinitely just. I just can't emphasize that enough. And people don't believe it. He's so just that he actually sent his son to die for our sins because the sin needed the payment. Because he said his soul of sins is going to die. So don't think he stopped being just to be loving. It's in his love he is just. And you really do need, I mean, there's a book that I used to say, it used to scare me, called Robert Law. I think it's called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. And that was like from a previous generation when people were concerned about holiness. Right now, we're just concerned about being happy in the community. You know, let's not rock the boat. Yeah, go ahead, Fiona.
So for the process of being holy, wholehearted, right, is it a process that God expects us to, okay, every year I'm going to increase 10%, right, until I reach 100, or what's
the expectation? Yeah, it's a progress. It's growth, okay? Those who are progressively being made holy. It's like if I ever committed the folly of wanting to run a triathlon, you know, I couldn't say, okay, I'm going to do a triathlon. And I'd drown like 10 yards out. I would have to work towards it. I think I can still ride a bike, and I know I can run or stumble. So I would have to progressively do it.
But if we know one area that, okay, it doesn't matter, because I'm going to go a little bit. Like, you know some area that you have to change, but you don't because you think that it's
fine. Okay, you know of an area you're supposed to change and you're not. That is called a defiled conscience. Because you know it, and you're not forsaking it. You're cherishing your sin. Okay, put yourself in God's shoes. A person comes up. They basically withheld part of their life from you. They said, mine, I'm not going to give it to you. How do you think God's going to view that? Who knows your heart? Every intent of your heart, remember that thing, that illustration of cloth is going to be spread out. Every single fold, every nook and cranny, he's going to see. So what are you going to say? Yeah.
But, you know, just because it doesn't change overnight doesn't mean you're cherishing your sin. We all grow as people. And, you know, I'll even put myself in, oh, let's talk about me. Okay, maybe I was like this terrible person when I first met you guys 7 years ago. I don't think I was a good person. But the point is, like, maybe I wasn't the best Christian, but over the last, like, chunk of years, 70, whatever it's been, like, I've certainly grown monumentally, and it didn't happen overnight. You know, right. We all, as people, like, grow as Christians and grow as, like, good people. So you can't say it's so cut and dry. Like,
all right. The final judgment is actually pretty cut and dry, because every deed is going to be laid open. Scriptures say that. I'm not saying it. The scriptures say it. The analogy that is given, which is kind of useful, is that of a human child. So you're born into God's kingdom, and then you have to grow. And there are infants, and there are teenagers, and then there are adults. So if you are an adult and you're still acting like a kid, you're not going to do as well as if you are an adult acting like an adult.
Those are a teenager who's becoming a good Christian.
Well, a person who, that's great. But if they're supposed to mature into an adult and they're still doing stupid stuff, you want that stuff to drop off and you want to become more like Christ. The goal, according to Romans 8, is we are conformed to his image. We are like him. And warnings are saying, 1 Corinthians 5, I think it's 5, could be 6, and Ephesians 5 says, you know, the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then it lists things that you kind of want to make sure you're not doing, because God says it's not good for you. Remember, the commands are for our benefit. And we're saying, God, I know better than you. I think that was some of the earliest words heard in heaven. When, I will ascend to the Most High. I will be like the Most High. I will beat the Most High. Yeah.
Well, doesn't the diligence aspect relate a bit back to the progressive familiarity? Like, the more you're familiar with God's standards and the consequences that are going to come, that's giving you a good conscience in God's eyes, it should impact the diligence piece, because you just become more aware in everyday life of what the implications of what you're doing are.
Right. Okay. So a great spot for this is 2 Peter chapter 1. Giving all diligence, add the following to your faith. So, are you guys adding these things? All right, and then it says, if you have these seven things, like 7 or 8, if these things are in you and abound, it doesn't say you have to be perfect in the sense of fragile Christian perfection. Don't touch me, I'm being perfect. They will make it that you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of God, and so you will get a rich welcome into the heavenly kingdom. All right, you want a rich welcome? Or you want a, who are you again? What are you doing here? Oh, yeah, I just see you accepted Christ. Okay, you know, you go over there.
Yeah. Even people who had done good things heard that.
Yeah.
Of course,
there's some good things.
Yeah.
All right? But what is the standard that God has? So where most people go with this now is, yeah, you can't do it. You just have to trust that Jesus did it for you. And let's all sing a song and go home and feel good about our sin. I mean, ourselves. But there's a call for holiness. And there's been a call for holiness in the Old Testament. There's a call for holiness in the New Testament. And people who make this call get all kinds of abuse. So let's move on. God has, Hebrews 11:4, Okay, 11:6 is you have to believe that God rewards those who diligently seek Him. So diligently seek Him. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Add those things to your faith, and you're good. God understands, okay? This is a double-edged sword. He understands that you're not perfect. He understands that you're human. He understands that you need help. He offers that help. He understands that you won't always get it. He also understands when you are ruling your life and have not submitted to Him. Question, have you submitted your life to God? That's what most, you know, the holiness people way back when, that was their altar call at the end. Have you lined up under God's authority and says, not my will, but yours be done? That's the essence. I think you might not be able to point to a time. You've got to be making that, and if you haven't done that, it's a good day to do it.
So like you can be wholehearted in committing to that while there's still the question of being wholehearted, but you've got to, if you're not wholehearted with the, you know, I want to hear well done, good and faithful servant, like that's going to rule the rest of your behavior. So there's like things you can be wholehearted about in this process, and it need to be, or else you're not going to, you're
going to
give up or not?
It's, yeah, a starting point.
Yeah.
So you accept Christ. For the early church, it was baptism. We said, I am going to die to the old and live for the new. And then you basically join a community of people that were doing that. Back when Jesus was on the planet, I'm going to follow Him. And I'm going to join with these other people who are following Him. And I'm going to leave behind the stuff that is going to hinder me from following Him. If you're going to say, no, I'm going to keep all that stuff and bring it along, you can't bring a U-Haul to heaven. You can't bring a U-Haul to following Christ. You know, you just can't do it. You can't pull it. Okay, let's get back to it. So Hebrews 11. Maybe it hurts. All right. So these are the people. Hebrews 11 talks about the heroes of faith, like Moses, who esteemed reproach for the sake of following the Messiah greater than all the treasures of Egypt, because he was basically looking ahead to his reward. And then you have the people who were sawn into and stoned and whom the world was not worthy who followed it. None of these received what was promised. God provided something better for us, New Testament believers, non-persecuted, modern day, that those godly saints of old would not be made perfect, given their full reward, apart from us. So all the believers through all the generations are going to be sharing in the kingdom here on earth. Then next chapter, you've not come to Mount Sinai with all its rules and regulations. You have come to the church or assembly of the firstborn. The firstborn were those who got inheritances, the big inheritance. People whose name was registered or enrolled in heaven. These are the people who would rule in the kingdom. You have come to the God, the Savior of all. Oh no, it doesn't say that. It says you have come to God, the judge of all, because He's already saved you by Christ's death. There's more to come, and He's going to judge you. You have come to the spirits of just, righteous people, men is actually added by the translators, made perfect. And this word for perfect is the perfect tense, middle, passive, same form. Some of your lexicons actually put it as passive, and they totally miss the fact that passive and middle have the same form. This is something that you have to participate in. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkling of better blood, better covenant. So, see that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, i.e. Moses, how shall they not escape punishment if you turn away from Him who speaks from heaven? Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom on earth which cannot be shaken or moved, it's going to last for 1,000 years and it's going to be melted, let us have grace, power, by which we may serve God, two words here, acceptably, in a manner that is pleasing to Him, with reverence and godly fear. And as I mentioned previously, this word for reverence is not translated correctly. It's a good guy. He's written a book previous century called Synonyms, not me, no, clove, allspice, of the New Testament, Bishop Trench. And he traced it back. He was really a great lexicographer. He traced back the word And his definition, and you can actually find this in Online Bible under synonyms, innate, that means deep within your nature, moral repugnance, which means you vomit at the thought of it, to a dishonorable act. So you've made your conscience so that it has this aversion to doing what's wrong, and you know that it's wrong, and you don't do it. If you have this I have an aversion to green peppers. I know they're going to make me throw up. So I can cook with green peppers. I can bypass, you know, say hi to the green peppers as I go through the produce aisle. No desire. Totally changed my values on green peppers. I used to love them, sausage and peppers. It was great. I used to throw up a lot. So, and now I don't do green peppers. Okay, and here's why you want to serve God acceptably. Our God, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, it's the same Yahweh, is a consuming fire. He's going to purify. So serve him correctly. All right. Religious ritual is no substitute for an abiding, obedient relationship with the Creator, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Okay? Going to church, going to synagogue, going to the temple, that doesn't do it. God wants a relationship with him. Vine and branches. If you are abiding in the vine, where do you get the things that drive you? From Jesus, not from the world. If you are an unfruitful branch, you're cut off and burned, your works are burned, and you basically suffer loss. You'll be saved, 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that, but only as one passing through fire. So don't go there.
James, what does that mean? You're saved, but you have to pass through
fire. Okay. So every man's works is going to be tried by fire. 1 Corinthians 3 tells you all about that. You can look at it on a daily truth base. So here's James. You have faith. You got to start with faith, belief that Jesus died for your sins. James had it. But you also need to have works. Ephesians tells us we're saved by faith to do good works. So it's by works that faith was made perfect, brought to completion, and gets you your reward. You need faith to start. You need works to finish. And that's basically James is all about, the bookends of James, look at it on Daily Truth Base, is God blesses those who endure. Right? 1 John, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. All right, real simple. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And now John recorded that in his gospel, chapter 14, I think. And now we got John again in his little epistle saying, okay, if you want to know if you know him, if you have this relationship with him, if you are loving him, keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. And also in 1 John, he talks about the one who is lying is of the devil, because the devil's a liar from the beginning. Whoever keeps his word, all right, this doesn't have to be perfect, but that is your goal. Truly, the love of God is brought to completion in him. Different use of the word perfected here. By this we know that we are in him, in a relationship with him, abiding in the vine, because we're keeping his word and we are loving like he said. He who says he abides in him ought to walk just like he walked. Okay, no one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, this is why love is kind of important, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. God wants us to have a love where we are drawing on his strength to love the unlovely. And it's one another, it's not the world out there. Jesus, speaking in the book of Revelation, he writes letters to the seven churches, evaluating them. You want to know what he thinks of church? Just go read the letters, and I elaborate on the obscure things in Daily Truth Base. Be watchful, be on your guard. Strengthen what remains and is ready to die. Because, guys, I have not found your works perfect before God. It's Jesus' evaluation of the church. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold fast to that and change your mind. Repent. And if you don't, watch. If you don't keep on guard, I'm going to come as a thief and take all your stuff. And you don't know that it happened. So that's words of Jesus in the book of Revelation. So now I will get to the last point of my other outline. Yeah, I know. So here we are. It's actually, I think this is... Let me see if I have. This should be just one screen.
New Covenant and NT Part 2.
Yeah, and New Covenant Part 2, and it goes up to
last verse.
Yeah, the last section. Great. And I can be done with this. All right.
So close.
So, oh, yeah, I actually need to take you up to the top of this one for what the point was. Right there. No, they separate. Oh, it's way at the top. My bad. Let's get up there. Okay. The basis of receiving blessings from God is A, holiness. And that means separation from sin and the sinner, and righteousness, doing what's right in his sight. So that's a blurb by 1 John 3, context you already had. So let's get down to the end here. So he addresses the church at Corinth. He wrote four letters to them. This is the third one, I think. We only have two in the scriptures. We got the first one, we got the third one. The other two God chose not to preserve for us. It's written to the church, and most people take this as talking about people who are unregenerate versus people who are born again. I believe that context is incorrect based on how Paul uses light and darkness in Ephesians and some other spot, what was it I was thinking, and who they would have fellowship with. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers or people who are unfaithful, who, you know, basically mouth the words and don't walk the talk. For what real communion or fellowship or sharing, having in common, that's what the word means, it's the word for Koine Greek, it's a common language. What commonness does righteousness have with lawlessness? What communion, sharing together again, has light with darkness? What accord, notice these three different words for hanging with, has Christ with Belial? He's the false god. Or what part has an unbeliever with an unbeliever? What portion, what inheritance, what reward? That's the word for that. What agreement has the temple of God with the temple of idols? For you, New Testament believers, are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So that was a promise that God made to the nation of Israel. That's going to be fulfilled in the future. He said it when he was giving them the book of Deuteronomy, because he wants to be dwelling in their midst. He doesn't want unclean in the midst of them, so get rid of the unclean in your midst. Right, that's the context. Paul is quoting that context of people within the body of believers. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean, and then I will receive you. So if you basically hang with the unclean, and you're engaging in the unclean, God doesn't welcome you. This word for receive is welcome and accept. And when you do separate yourself, and when you do pursue holiness, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. This is the promise from God. So you gotta separate to be accepted by Him. People who do not believe that Jesus died for their sins, they have a spot reserved for them. It's called the lake of fire. You believe that Jesus died for your sins, paid the penalty. There's no way God would send you into the lake of fire, because that would be unjust, because the penalty has already been paid, because you accepted that as your provision. You don't accept that as your provision, you're, you know, toast, literally. Well, spiritually, literally, yeah, you're in the fire. Okay, the next verse is in chapter 7. Therefore, having the promises that he's talked about in the previous couple chapters, what do we do? Let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, all that we're aware of. Let's say, you know, this doesn't satisfy. It's not going to get me anywhere. He says in another spot, you spent enough time doing what the Gentiles do, right? And what are we supposed to do? Perfect holiness in the fear of God. That's the ongoing process. You become progressively more like Christ. There's a little booklet that we used to share. I think we have a PDF on the website. If not, send a note and somebody who has it will send it to you. Of My Heart, Christ Home. Great little book. He invites Christ into his life. Things are starting to be good. But then things don't continue to go some good because he won't let Christ into all of his life. If you haven't read this, you really need to read it. It's put out by InterVarsity Press. It's really a good book. So we need to perfect holiness. And then in terms of separation, don't be deceived. That's what, you know, Satan wants you to believe. This is the end of 1 Corinthians. Evil company, bad company, corrupts good morals, good character. Or your translations have various takes on that. But the idea is, You hang with the holy, you get holy. You hang with the wicked, you become wicked. You know, you have good intentions, but you basically are living in the cesspool. Yeah, you're still going to stink. You basically want to go with the people downstream, you're not going to be going upstream.
Even if you think you're really strong?
Yeah. God will, once you kind of have gotten to a certain point where you are mature and strong, you can minister to these others. But, you know, basically, God cares more about you being holy than he does about whatever work you do for him. Who you are is so much more important than what you do, because what you do flows out of your character, who you are. So it's always, you know, the process over product.
Bill, how can I know if there's someone I need to separate from versus people that I'm ministering to?
Okay, very good question. How do you know if it's someone you should separate from or someone you should minister to? One of the things I observed over decades of ministry to college students is once a person became a believer and got on board, they got a boyfriend or girlfriend that they wanted to minister to. People who never had a boyfriend or girlfriend, all of a sudden there's this dream in front of them. God didn't put that person there for them to minister to. Satan did, to tempt them and draw them away. So, you know, don't fall into that trap. Paul says, you know, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. So you look at the influence does it have on you. Are you having more quiet times, better quiet times, a greater desire for holiness? Or are you drifting back into the way you were? The whole theme of Hebrews, which is the way I did it when I did my commentary on it in Daily Truth Base, is, in a couple sermons that I've done on it, the book, don't be the way we were, despite Barbara Streisand's song, The Way We Were. You've got to progress to maturity and perfection. That is the message of the book. Or there are negative consequences. And, you know, I think preachers are so bent on, I got to get another person to come forward and accept Christ and get in the pew and start contributing, that they really don't stress the holiness part, and that there are negative consequences for believers who behave badly. So, believers who behave well, who diligently seek God, it's all good. You can even foul up like David fouled up, and still do really well. All right? So don't let Satan think, ah, you stumbled, God's done with you. No, he is not. God saved you for a purpose, and he wants to accomplish that purpose. So cooperate with him. And it starts with saying, God, not my will, but yours be done. That's basic humility. Anything else is pride, and that's demonic. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us and care for us and know what's best for us, want what's best for us, has enabled what's best for us, who has actually put your spirit within us. Your very nature, your spirit is dwelling within us to prompt us to will and to do your good pleasure. God, may we have consciences and hearts that are so sensitive to your will that we will respond at your every prompting. And Father, if we're not there yet, I pray you'd help us get there. You give us the desire to do your will and make us aware of the power to do your will. We thank you that this is something that you have planned from eternity past. You will surely bring it about. You would not ask us to do anything that we don't have the ability to do. As the Lord Jesus was here on earth, he emptied himself of all his superpowers to be able to live among us as a man, drawing on your power. And he incredibly promised that we could do even greater things than he did. I don't know how that works. But Father, I know that you will give us all we need to do your will. If our prayer is not my will, but yours be done. May that be our everyday desire as we do all to your glory, knowing it's going to benefit us, those around us, and ultimately you, who are worthy of all. Commit ourselves to this task in the name of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.